Well, good morning, everyone. Once we get into the Word, it'll be just as good as fellowship, but until then, fellowship seems pretty good, right?
Yes.
That's open with
a class for obedience training.
It's open with the wits. That's what Deuteronomy is. Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Father, we bow down before you, and Lord, as we are in another obedience session here, really in Deuteronomy, but it is also so key to your love for us. May we understand you're loving us even more than ever before. And Lord, today's lesson, such an emphasis on the sanctity of life and just diametrically opposed your heart here to pretty much what we see in the world now and what we see in our nation. And so we will see the widely diverging methods of handling law and order and handling the sanctity of life and what is a deterrent to crime and so forth, Lord. And you have all the answers and we have none, and yet we don't want to follow your answers. We want to do it our way. And so, Lord, speak to us as it would have application to us individually, and even how to pray for this world and for our nation and for the rulers and kings in authority. And so lead us and guide us now by your Spirit in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, on page one of your notes on the right column on the bottom is the love of God. And with all of the repeating of the obedience in Deuteronomy of doing the things God says to do because he loves us, because if we do them, we will have the life on the highest plane. And if we don't do them, we will be lower. And if we don't do any of them, we have chaos. And we're seeing the chaos in the world over and over now with a complete disregard. In fact, I saw yesterday a little snippet on protesters in New York protesting. They want to abolish the law and order. They want to abolish the police and the law enforcement agencies. Now, that would be a nice place to live, wouldn't it? And but, I mean, there are people out there that are thinking those things. And they're so lost so far, so we really need to pray for them, because even if they believe in law and order but don't know the Lord, they're really going to the same place, aren't they? So let us just sing praise to the Lord here this morning, recognizing his love. And the song is, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bound down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin." So let's sing along, or you can listen, or just meditate, whichever you want to do here, with the love of God.
Greater far than tongue or pen.
Well, I trust that would wake us all up. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 19. Now, as we go through today's study, keep thinking about these things pointing to Jesus Christ. Keep thinking about how important life is to the Lord, how important blood is to the Lord, and how important it is not to get accustomed to doing the wrong things. First, we're going to look at cities of refuge in chapter 19, a review. We got into those earlier, and we had those explained pretty thoroughly in the book of Numbers in chapter 35. But we got a couple of new things here that we didn't have before. But see if you can see Jesus Christ in this section here as well, and we'll talk about that a little bit further down in the passage. But we begin with verse 1, when the Lord God, your God, has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you. So it's not if, but it's when. And God is going to go before them. He's going to cut off those seven nations that he promised. And he's going to give them the land because he loves them. Not because there's anything good in them. Not because they're great people. Not because they have a good army or anything else. The Lord is going to go before them. And the promise is that you will dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses. You shall then, when you go in, separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, they've already had three cities set aside and identified on the east side of the Jordan, where Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were going to be settling. So those, they already have three cities of refuge over there. But now when they come into the land, you remember they're all massed at the River Jordan there, basically on the plain across from Jericho, and this whole book of Deuteronomy is in the same setting there. The whole book, as we know, takes about 30 days, and it's Moses' last sermon. Actually, there are five of them, but the last sermons before he goes to be with the Lord and they come into the land. And so here they are, ready to come into the land, and he's telling them, when you go in now, set up three cities. And notice this, very interesting. Of course, in verse 3, you shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. That's the land promised to them on the other side of the Jordan, that any manslayer may flee there. So, what's this all about? Well, there was the avenger of blood being practiced in those days, and it's a pretty good way to keep murder down, because if you murder somebody, the family who surrounded the person you murdered, the eldest male or the senior male, maybe not the oldest because he may be too old, but the male that's set up in that family to uphold the honor of that family has honor bound to take that life within the next 24 hours. So the avenger of blood searches out who the murderer was, if it's known, and he's done. He's done. So it would make you think twice about killing somebody if you knew that in 24 hours you were going to be dead, right? What do we have today? Well, today we have, if you even get convicted, it's 15 years on death row. And the likelihood of you having even to die near term is far away in your mind. So the criminologists, if you look at the studies today, they all come to the conclusion that there's no deterrent in capital punishment. You know, it's unfortunate God doesn't know that. You know, when he wrote the Bible, he just didn't have the computer knowledge and all the stuff we have today. And he got things, I guess, all wrong, because they're totally different from what these studies show that we make, right? But where they get a lot of their data on the criminologists' reports in the United States, they, not all states have capital punishment. And so they look at the murder rate between the state that does and the state that doesn't, and there's very little difference. But the state is not controlling the environment of the nation, are they? So what do we have? We have a nation that's very apathetic. We have a nation where over and over again people either be raped or they'll be killed in the group of a whole bunch of people and nobody does anything about it, right?
Right.
But we see here God's plan for the nation of Israel is that everybody hates a taking of a life. And in fact, it's so near and dear to God that we don't have innocent blood shed on the land of Israel. He's setting up these preventative measures so that won't happen. And one of the things here is the city of refuge. The cities would be spaced and well marked. There would be signs at the intersections and so forth on roads maintained so that anyone anywhere in the land of Israel could run by foot to a city of refuge in 24 hours. So if you accidentally killed somebody, you hit the road jack, right? You ran for the city of refuge. And providing you were out running the Avenger of Death, you would then be protected, and that would probably, you'd probably have a head start, so you probably would. And the example here, for example, they have in the text today is a woodcutter. You, a couple of you guys go out to chop wood together, and friends, and your axe handle flies off when you swing and hits your buddy in the head and he dies. Well, that was totally unpremeditated. Your friends, there was no planning on lying in wait or hatred or any of that. And so it was just what we would call today a total accident, and that's not premeditated murder, right? But from the Avenger of Death, the guy's killed, so he's going to take the life, right? So God doesn't want that. God doesn't want innocent blood shed. So he gives the city of refuge concept here, where you go to the city of refuge, and you know the story, I think. You get to the city of refuge, you're safe. Now, your case, so to speak, will be immediately reviewed by the priests and by the elders of the city, and it'll determination will be made whether it was, in a sense, murder or just an accident. If they judge it murder, you're immediately released to the Avenger of Death and you're out of there, you're done. So boom, boom, no long-term wait, it just happens very quickly. And if there was no intent and it's not murder, then you will be safe, but you're not totally free because you got to stay in that city. And as soon as you leave that city, then the Avenger of Death can have you again. And you stay there until the death of the high priest, when the high priest currently serving passes on to the next high priest, then you're free to go. So that's God's way of protecting the innocent. And doesn't that really point us to Jesus Christ? How are we safe? We flee to Christ, don't we?
Yes.
Now, there's one big advantage that Christ has over the city of refuge. What's that?
Eternity.
Well, I think the big advantage is it was only in innocence cases where the city of refuge helped you, but Jesus Christ died for the guilty as well as the innocent, right? Oh, so no matter how bad your crime is, if you go to the Lord, he will forgive you and you will be hidden in him forever. And the city of refuge was not just for a few weeks or months or years. Christ is forever, where the city of refuge was just temporary, right? But it shows here God does not want innocent blood shed on the land. Now, we can remember different examples in the scripture. Remember Shimei? Remember this guy? When Absalom was trying to rebel against David, and David and his entourage flee Jerusalem, but David didn't want the war to come into Jerusalem and destroy it. And here's this guy, Shimei. He's mad, and he's cursing and throwing rocks at David and all. And I think it was Joab, one of the guys, David's guys, said, "Let me go take his head off." And David said, no, maybe this is from the Lord, and the Lord will take care of it. However, we read then on David's deathbed, when he turned the kingdom over to Solomon, he said, "Remember Shimei." So Solomon calls Shimei in and tells him that, "Shimei, you got to stay in Jerusalem. As long as you're in Jerusalem, you're safe. The day you leave Jerusalem, your life is ended." Shimei said, "Understand." He stayed 2 years, and then a couple of his slaves got stolen or whatever, and they heard that they were over in near the Philistine area. And so Shimei leaves Jerusalem to go get his slaves. And, of course, it was immediately they told Solomon Shimei left the city. So when Shimei gets back, he gets called back in. He said, "Didn't you agree to that?" "Yep." So that was the end of him. But this was an indication of city of refuge with Shimei there, just as an example. So now we have something a little bit new here. Verse 8, this was not in the Numbers account. "Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he swore to your fathers." Now, God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, really the land from essentially the River Nile all the way over to the Euphrates River. But the initial land here does not include all of that. The initial land on the east side of the Jordan and now on the west side of the Jordan is not that much. It's a significant portion, but it's not all of the land. So here, if The Lord enlarges your territory later, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers. And now notice this, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourself besides these 3. So that would give them 9 cities, and those 9 cities then would be intended to have, again, access to within a day's run for anyone in the country. Why? Verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. So remember all the way back to Cain killing Abel, and God said, what's this I hear? Your blood cries from Abel's blood cries from the ground. So God sees the life in the blood, and he does not want that blood shed innocently. He does not want that blood on the ground. They're going into this promised land kind of set for them, set apart for them, and he doesn't want innocent blood on the ground in that land, meaning that he doesn't want life taken lightly. Life is very important to him, and he wants it protected. So where are we today? How are we protecting the babies in the womb? I already mentioned this. The most dangerous place for an American today is an unborn baby in a mother's womb between the ages of 14 and 20-something it is, 23 or whatever it is, because there's a 50% casualty rate there right now. 50% chance. Can you imagine that? Where's the sanctity of life? We've totally thrown it out the window, and we want to protect the criminals today and attack the law enforcement system. Isn't that where our political correctness is right now? I loved what this guy, I think his name is Clark, he's a chief of police or one of those guys in Milwaukee. He's a black man. And he came out and he said he is so sick and tired of what's going on. He said he wished he would read in the headlines, innocent white policeman shot by armed black man. That never gets reported.
No.
But we're glorifying the guys, the criminals, aren't we?
Yep.
And he went ahead to say, the problem is, and he knows it because he grew up there, the ghettos. The ghettos, he said, there's no dads in the ghettos.
Right.
And when we get to the rebellious son here, we'll see that all kind of come into focus as well, because here are these young hoodlums running around, and the only time they have to come to face with doing things right is through the policemen. So the policemen are bearing the brunt of all of this, and of course weapons are all over the place, so pretty much everybody is armed. And I mean, it is a serious thing to be a law enforcement officer today, isn't it?
Sure.
So when you see policemen, go up to them and thank them, pray for them if they're open to that. And I mean, they're really God's anointed to maintain law and order. And without that, we got anarchy. We got nothing. And we're right on the edge of the banana peel now, aren't we? When we keep coming against the military, when we keep coming against shaming the military, shaming the policemen, what are you going to have? You're going to have all the evil just coming up, because we'll see here over and over again, to purge evil from your land, this is God's plan, but we're not honoring it, are we? So God doesn't want the guilt of bloodshed upon the land. And now notice verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, now this is premeditated, of course, rises up against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities. I already mentioned that, but I'll hear reading it again. Then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him. Now notice how we turn that around in this country. Who gets the pity now? It's the criminal that gets the pity. It's a criminal. Look at the Democratic National Convention. Well, I hope you don't have to look at it. But anyway, as an example, they bring the mothers of these black guys and worship them, right, in a sense. Even after these black guys, the police were all exonerated as innocent. And yet when they try to even have a degree of silence for the police officers slain, the crowd jeers, right? Now, that's sick. And it's always sick when we turn from the Lord. But it's not just that convention. It's just this turning from the Lord, isn't it? Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood. You shall do him in, kill the killers. That's what the Lord is saying here, a life for a life. So capital punishment is indeed recommended by the scriptures if it is just. Now, it shouldn't be unjust. You don't want to kill people unjustly. But this whole system is based on judges being just. The whole system is based on lack of lying. We'll see here the penalty for lying in just a moment. But moving on, now next we have property boundaries. Verse 14, the property boundaries shall not be removed. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set. Men of old. You know, we have God caring for the people, and he's going to allot the land to the tribes, and then the tribes are going to divide that land into families, and that's your family parcel, and that'll go on to generation to generation to generation. Well, they didn't have all the surveying stakes and all that in those days, so they just put a stack of rocks there in the corner, and they were not to be touched. So if they weren't to be touched and they were sacred, why is God reminding them not to do that? Because God knows us. And he knows people are going to want to wake up in the middle of the night and go move the rocks a little bit, just a few inches, you know. And over time, neighbor comes to him and says, hey, I don't understand. My field's getting smaller and yours getting bigger. And you say, oh, no, that's just a way it looks. It's not that way at all. It's the same as always been this site, you know. Well, what do we have in Proverbs? Proverbs came along about 500 years later than this. And twice in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says the same thing. Don't move your neighbor's landmark. So it's done. They do it, and they shouldn't do it. But the men of old have set as your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving. Now, they don't even have the fields yet, but God is telling him they're going to get them, and they're going to put rock markers up there, and don't move those rock markers. Now we'll have witnesses regarding the necessity of two or three witnesses. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now listen to this. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, a lying witness, in other words, then both men in the controversy, the one who's bringing the charge and then the one who's being charged, shall stand before the Lord. I love that. Now, this is a great, great group here. The Lord is stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges. Now, we'll see God's plan is always to involve the priests here, the priests and the judges. So you've got, in a sense, if you want to call it this, you've got the religious system and the secular system, both together, both aware. The priests need to know what's going on in their community, city, area, and they need to have the input from the Lord in it. The city rulers, they're trying to rule to do the best job they can to keep it safe and all of this, but you'll see here God has them together. The priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. Notice, this is not a railroad court, of course, like they did with Jesus' his crucifixion, which they broke all the rules. But they'll make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, notice this strong response, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. What does that mean? If I bring a false witness against a guy and say he deserves to die because I saw him kill somebody, and it turns out that I'm lying, then I lose my head, right? Now, what do we do for false witnesses? We probably either pack, you know, we may actually charge him with perjury or threaten to charge him with perjury. But in many cases, we just exonerate them. In some cases, we even compliment them because they're so clever in their witness. And if they're a high-level government employee,
they just get a promotion.
They run for the office. They run for president. No, I know. Now what? Look at 19. So you are tough on these false witnesses. Why? Verse 19, the middle of the verse. So, this is the reason. You shall put away the evil from among you. Our whole jurisprudence system is based on telling the truth. And when you lie under oath, the whole thing falls apart because now there's no truth. And, you know, when we had, even all back to your favorite president and mine, Bill Clinton. I mean, he's lying in the office, and as soon as that happens, it comes all the way down through the society. He does it so quickly, and people say, I don't have to tell the truth anymore. And so, you know, I would rather lie than face the consequences, so I'll just lie. And now the whole thing gets all distorted, doesn't it? Because now you got to try to figure out which of the liars you can believe. I mean, that is a hard thing, isn't it? But that's the reason. So she shall put away evil among you. Now notice this. If you want to underline a verse of a deterrent definition, look at verse 20. And those who remain, that's everybody else, shall hear and fear. That's twice in today's study. Shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Now that's deterrent, isn't it? The tough sentences would be heard, and the people would fear those, and they would not do that. That's the whole purpose of this. God knows us, but we have not chosen to do hardly any of that. We forgive them, let them go, we don't hold them accountable, and then there's no fear in any of us. I can just lie when I come to my day in court. And again, your eye shall not pity. Don't pity the criminal, who is indeed a criminal. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So there were some very harsh rules in a way, but it's all out of God's love for us. It's all out of His love for His people. He wants them to live a good life when they go into their land. And to have a good life, you've got to have law and order, right? You cannot have chaos. You cannot have anarchy. Because the people they were going to drive out, a lot of those were into those situations, plus all kinds of idolatry. Now, we're going to also see now, even in warfare, God is going to insist on His people being different than everybody else. Obviously, we had it in the diet. We had it in the circumcision to a degree, and now we have it here in the warfare. Notice the very first word is not if you go out to battle, it's what? When you go out to battle. Against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. Do not be afraid of them. What? How many chariots did Israel have?
None.
So, chariots are bad news. They put those blades on those wheels and they'd ride through crowds of people and they would just slaughter them. And kind of like the truck in Nice, right? I mean, just mowing them down. And so you see all these people, you see all these horses and all these chariots, and you're not supposed to be afraid? How can that be? Well, read on. Do not be afraid of them, for or because the Lord your God is with you. Amen. Who is that? The Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt. So put yourself in that position. Are we in a battle? We sure are, spiritual battle primarily, but God is with us. It doesn't say God's watching from afar and saying, oh, I'm sorry that you got attacked that way. Oh, you know, and he's surprised and all this. No, but He's with us. He's with you. Do not fear. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you. And then verse 2, so it shall be when you're on the verge of the battle, the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So circle number 4 and put down, this verse is for me. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So what are you worried about? What are you concerned about? What are you afraid of? Well, you don't know what I'm going through right now. Well, I don't know what you're going through, but I know the Lord does, and I know He'll be with you. And let me ask you this. Over time, maybe not instantaneously, but over time, can you ever think of a battle that the Lord has lost?
Nope.
So, what are your odds of Him carrying you through? Oh, only 100%. That's not bad odds, is it? But I tell you, if you go on your own strength, your odds of failure are probably 100%, you know? And it may take some time. It may even take more than this lifetime for all of those things to come to fruition. I mean, we see it now, don't we? We go through some terrible times and we cannot feel the Lord's presence. We cannot see how this could be from the Lord. We just don't know what's going on. But later, we can look back and see how He delivered us and how every step of the way He was really with us. And that is just such an awesome thing. The Lord your God is He who goes with you. Think of David and Goliath. Now here's David, little kid. And he's going against this 9-foot giant who's got his armor bearer and all this armor and all this stuff. And of course, what's the guy say? He says, if you send a boy out to get me, I'm going to snap him up and feed him to the birds. And you go, oh, poor David, he doesn't have a chance, right? But David does not going out in his own strength. He's going out in the strength and power of God of Israel. And you defied the God of Israel. And he's fighting for God, and pretty soon there's a rock in the head of this giant, and the giant falls down. David takes his sword, chops his head off, and then you say, poor Goliath, right? Poor Goliath. When the Lord is with you, be sorry for the other side. Because that's where the winner is going to be, the one who the Lord is fighting for them, obviously. Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, now there's going to be four groups of people here released from battle. They're ready to go to war. They're on the edge of the battle. And now the officers, after the priest tells them not to be afraid, the officer goes through the crowd and says, anybody built a new house and hasn't dedicated it? A few hands go up, says, take off. Go take care of your house, lest you die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Next question. Anyone who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it yet? Yeah, I did that. Go and return to your house, lest you die in battle and another man eat it. So the first is really possessions. The second now is really commerce or business. The third, and what man is there who is betrothed or engaged to a woman and has not married her? A few hands go up, maybe more than a few. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. So now people are taking off, right? And there's one more here, verse 8. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Well, everybody's fearful before a battle to a degree, but not so overcome with fear they get paralyzed. But whoever's in that category, let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. So what do we have here? I think the Lord is saying maybe two or three things. One thing for sure, we don't want a lot of unusual distractions in battle. If you got a line you're trying to hold against the enemy, you don't want the guy on your right or your guy on your left getting scared and taking off right in the middle of the battle. Or you don't want them so preoccupied with thinking about their house or thinking about their vineyard or thinking about their betrothed person that they're distracted to the point of not being able to do their job. Now think of a practical example of that. Remember Gideon. God calls Gideon, says, I want you to destroy the Midianites. Gideon says, you got the wrong guy. I'm a member of the least tribe in all of Israel, and I'm the least in the family. Because he said, be of good courage and be brave, Gideon. And Gideon, well, you got the wrong guy. Isn't that the way you feel too? You got the wrong guy when you get called? So he says, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Now the Midianites were said to have 135,000 men there in the valley, with camels as many as the sand of the sea. And here's Gideon. So, okay, Gideon is obedient. He goes ahead, he makes the call to Israel. And how many people show up? 32,000. Okay, 32,000 Israelites, 135,000 Amalekites. Well, Midianites, not Amalekites, Midianites. So 4.2 to 1. That's not the best odds. How would you like to fight a battle where the enemy's outnumbering you 4 to 1? And you didn't have lasers and all that kind of stuff. Well, God knows Israel. He knows us. And he says, I'm going to deliver Midian into your hands. But there's too many of you. You're going to take credit for it. You're going to say, number 4 to 1 and we beat them. Ah! No, it was the Lord, right? So he says, ask the people, anybody who's afraid. Tell them to go home. So Gideon says that and what? 22,000 go home out of fear. Now he's got 10. Okay, 10 to 135 is what? 13 and a half to one now. 13 and a half to one. Those odds are kind of going the wrong way, right? So Gideon's probably really biting his nails. I don't know if he had any nails left, but he's probably fidgeting around. And God says, now I want you to take these 10,000 and have them go down to the brook, to Herod Springs there, and get a drink of water. And the ones that kneel down and lap it up with their hand like this, put on one side, and the ones that just stick their head down in the water and drink, put on the other side. So he does that, and he ends up with 300 over here who are on their knees observing when they take the water. And he's got 9,700 on this side. So Gideon says, well, that's not so bad. We only lost 300. No, 9,700 is not that bad. And God says, send the 9,700 home. What? Now we got 300 to 135,000. 450 to 1. Now those are God's odds. Because if you can win a battle with 450 odds against you, that's the Lord, right? And so God delivered the Midianites, didn't he? And so we see here the same thing here is that it doesn't matter how many soldiers end up fighting for the Lord. If they are following him, he will fight for them. And so those of you who are about ready to go to court against another believer and just fed up with everything, and I'm just going to sue the pants off of them, think twice. I don't think that's what you want to do. It's just so bad. You may have to go to court with an unbeliever, because that's just kind of the way it is. But don't go to court with a believer if they're truly a believer. Now, a lot of people say they're Christian when you don't really know what they are, but that's not good. The Bible says don't do that. Verse 9, and so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies. Now you're down to the lean core here. Now you organize them with captains and so forth. Now notice this, verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, offer them surrender, offer them peace. That's very unusual. Not like the rest of the people, the rest of the world. And open to you then all the people who are found in there, you shall place under tribute and serve you. So if they surrender, don't kill them. Just put them under servitude. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you should put a siege around it. And when, not if, and when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall kill every male with the edge of the sword. So you take them out. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all is spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. Now these are not the seven nations that God's going to drive out. This is battles after that, or battles with somebody other than those seven nations. The seven nations are doomed to judgment, and God is going to use Israel to wipe them out. That's the plan here. This is not that. These are other people. You shall plunder for yourself. Now, I can imagine Achan sitting there. Maybe his ears were wide open on that one, right? Because he's about ready to cross over into Jericho, and he's the one that's going to take the stuff. But in Jericho, it was different. God said, don't touch the plunder on that one. That's all mine. The first city is all mine. Now, the next ones, they could take. And Achan disobeyed, you know, the big problem there. But here, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunders which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not the cities of these nations, these seven nations. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. So wipe out the Canaanites, wipe out the Amorites and these seven nations, because they are wicked, they got cancer of idolatry, and they've got to be eliminated. Verse 17, but here he says it, but you shall utterly destroy the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite. Now, what was Jericho? Which nation? Canaanites. So the first city they're going to conquer is Canaanites, Jericho. The Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. And here's the reason. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. God does not want them sinning against him. He does not want them into idolatry. He does not want you into idolatry. He doesn't want you into sin, because sin separates us from the Lord. Now we're under a different dispensation. Our sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't they? But that still doesn't give us license to sin. And any time we do sin, we're not losing our salvation in a sense, but we are being separated from God. We don't want to be separated from God. We want to be as close to Him as we can be. That's why He hates sin. Verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy the fruit trees. Don't cut any fruit-bearing tree down to make catapults and siege mounds and all that kind of stuff for two reasons, I think. Doesn't say it, but I think. God is looking ahead. I'm going to give you that city. You're going to win this battle. And you want fruit trees in your land. That's how you're going to live. You don't want to, in the heat of battle, cut everything down. Now, it was said after the siege in Jerusalem, when Rome finally brought Jerusalem down, a 12-mile radius all around the city, there wasn't one tree there because they had taken all the trees in the siege against Jerusalem. Of course, that's a different story than this. But only the trees which you are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it's subdued. Again, something totally different that the other countries would not do. This is what Israel was to do. Now, verse 21, the law concerning unsolved murder. Why do you think the Lord is so concerned with unsolved murders? Well, I think a bunch of reasons. Primarily so that you don't get accustomed to murders. So that you don't get used to murders. Yeah, we had another murder today. Well, you know who did it? No, we couldn't find out who did. Well, don't worry about it. Let's go watch the ball game or whatever. No, it's a big deal. A life was taken. And God is into lives and doesn't want lives taken. So here's the procedure. If anyone is found slain lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, it's a very orderly procedure here, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man's body, basically, to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take an unworked heifer, young, has not pulled an oak, and they shall take that heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, a rough valley, an uncultivated valley, and they shall break or cut off the heifer's head there in the valley. What's this all about?
Sacrifice.
Well, I think the young heifer here is taking the place, basically, the substitution of the life that's been taken. And the reason it's young and unworked, I think, is an indication of kind of an innocence. And again, we're talking about all a type of Jesus Christ here, too. And why is there flowing water? I believe that God wants the evil of the shed blood basically to be washed away. Who washes away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? And what about the untilled valley? Well, the practice will be here, once that murder thing has happened, then that valley would remain barren. They wouldn't plow it up, because if you plow up the dirt, you could bring the blood back up to the surface again. You want to leave it unplowed, so it's a rough valley. Now, there's some, it doesn't really say that exactly, but that's what most people that I read seem to think this means. They take it down there, and they cut off its head, break its neck. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, the priests are now on the scene again, they shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord by their word every controversy. So the priests have a special calling by the Lord to handle controversies in that land, or will when they go in. And by their word every controversy and every assault shall be settled. By their word, they're going to make the decisions. And all the elders, so we have now the leaders of the city. It says all of them. You need to have the populace involved in these things. Because if you just take care of the criminal and you don't handle the populace, it doesn't solve but half the problem, right? Because if there's, I mentioned before, such a permissiveness in the populace for murder, you've lost the the war, so to speak, against murder. Because if people don't care about murder, murder's going to happen. If everybody is on the lookout for it, it's not going to happen to that degree, is it? So they get the elders involved, all the elders of that city, nearest to the slain man, and they shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, an indication of like Pilate was trying to do. Only thing, Pilate tried to wash his hands, but it doesn't work to wash your hands if your actions indicate something else. Because Pilate was guilty as all get out in letting what happened happen, but of course we know it's all part of God's plan too. But here we have them, they wash their hands. Verse 7, then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. This is an unsolved crime. But Lord, provide cover, or provide kafar, covering, atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. That's very important to them. Now remember what the people were screaming at the time of crucify Jesus. Let the blood be upon us and our children. What a terrible thing. They didn't even know what they were saying. It was so hideous. But we see here the Lord does not want innocent blood shed. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. And then again, why? So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So here we see God does not want crime to go unsolved and just forget about it. He does not want an unknown murdered person just to forget about it and it just becomes business as usual. So where are we now in our country? It's business as usual. First two or three police that were shot, it was big news, right? Big news. Now, there's so many being shot. I mean, it's up 50% this year in this wonderful country that we live with all the good things happening. But it's not so good if you're a law enforcement officer because it's way up and it's becoming too commonplace, isn't it? But that was not God's plan. Now, female captives. Here you're a soldier. You go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife. So you go to Las Vegas and get married. Is that what it says? Then you shall bring her home to your house and you shall shave her head and trim her nails. And then take another look. Oh, how ugly. No. Shave her head and trim her nails. And she shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may marry her. So you got 30 days now to think this over. This is a serious thing. You're taking a woman from another culture. You're going to bring her in to become an Israeli woman. She's going to put on Israeli clothes here now. And it's kind of a new beginning for her. All her hair is gone. Her nails are gone. Her clothes are gone. Her family's gone. And she mourns for him for 30 days, and I guess her nails start to grow out and her hair starts to grow back a little bit. And 30 days later now, you may go into her to be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. Well, what does that mean? Well, it could mean a whole bunch of things, but I think probably the most likely cause there might be, well, during that 30 days, you see she's nothing but a whiner and a complainer. I don't think I want to marry that, right? Or probably more likely, she may come to you and say, well, I understand this whole deal here, but I just want you to know that I'm always going to worship my gods. I'm never going to worship this Jehovah God, whoever he is. Now, would you want to marry that? No. I hope not. But for whatever reason, then, you shall set her free, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. Now, the typical deal was, you would take the captives and you would use them as slaves or sell them because they were like property. But here's the situation. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. Now we have a firstborn inheritance rights. If a man has two wives, well, we've already got a problem. Anybody's got two wives got a problem. One loved and the other unloved. There's always going to be one of two wives going to be loved more than the other. Think about Jacob and Leah and Rachel, right? Even though Leah gave him six sons, knew he would be happy because everybody wanted sons, and Rachel couldn't give him any because God closed her womb for a time anyway. If he has two wives, one loved, the other unloved, and they both bore children, both of the unloved and loved, if the firstborn is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possession to his sons that he's got to give that kid double blessing because he's his firstborn, even though it came from his less loved wife. He can't skip that kid and go to his number one son through Rachel, so to speak, through the wife he really loves and say, well, I really love her. I really love this son more than that one because I love his mother more than that mother, and I'm going to give him firstborn. No, you can't do that. You've got to keep the inheritance correctly here in this. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now this next section which the world would think today is totally unrealistic, and we might say, oh, how could that be? I think we'll see some wisdom in it, of course. The rebellious son. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. Now, what does that mean? Well, right away, chastening, this is not just a scolding. This could even include scourging. But this is taking some procedures to straighten him out and over some time, and it's not working. The kid is still rebellious and stubborn. And notice, this is not a little boy here, I don't believe. Now, the word son is bane. Bane does not have any limits of age on it. It's used rather widely other than for a child. But we see here he is a drunkard and a glutton. Now, you're not a drunkard and a glutton generally at 8 years old, right, or 10 years old. It's older than that, your 20s or 30s or whatever probably. So here is this kid, and he's incorrigible. He won't obey. So what do you do with him? Well, it says, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, at that point, he's out of the parents' hands. He's been turned over to society. And how wise this is. When you have a real problem, Columbine or whoever he's going to be, wild guy out there wanting to kill everybody, and you know that, and you can't control it, assuming you know it, in this case he did, then you turn him over to society and to say, this is a danger to society, he won't obey us, and now they will decide what to do with him. And what do they decide? Well, assuming that's true, then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, all of the men. This is everybody involved now again. So you got the populace involved. You got everybody seeing this going on. You got all the fathers there with the stones. They all have sons, right? And then just think about what will happen. Yeah, it's harsh. This kid's stoned to death. But what's going to happen as a result of that? You think any of those kids are going to be so rebellious? A couple of years later, the kid's really out of line and said, you remember Simeon a couple of years ago? Remember how we were standing out there throwing those rocks at him? Oh, no. Okay, Dad, I'll do it, yeah. So then all the men of the city shall stone him with stones again. Why? So you shall put away the evil from among you. Deterrent. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall again what? Hear and fear, hear and fear. Don't tell me God doesn't know what's a deterrent. You go to Singapore today. If you got drugs in your suitcase, you're not going to land at Singapore, I can tell you that. Because if you do, and they find the drugs, they can shoot you on the spot. And pretty much a maximum of any hearing is 24 hours. So they don't have any drug problem. Malaysia, same thing. They had a few years ago where a couple of one of them was an Australian British citizen, so it's got all into London and the big news and all of that. Thatcher was trying to appeal and all for leniency and all. But they killed him because that was their law, drug possession. And Britain was saying, oh, how horrible, how inhumane and all. But Malaysia doesn't have the drug problem. So we look the other way, and we got all kinds of problems, don't we? And the world looks the other way. Anyway. We're not in this same state anymore. We're under a law of grace, but the law and order is still so important. And if you don't have law and order, you don't have anything. You can't live without rules and regulations governing society. That's why God is telling them. And he's telling them when they're going to go in and to become a nation permanently, not moving around in tents all the time, although they may move around some within their own land. But that's their land now. This is their home. This is their nation. And these are the rules for you to live in that nation. You got to maintain law and order, or you're not going to live the way that I want you to live. Every man doing his own thing was what it deteriorated to the time of the judges, right? Because they got into corruption and all, and got into idolatry and all, and things were really a mess. But here, these are all, again, given to us because he loves us. Now here, the last thing we have, miscellaneous laws, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Paul uses this very verse in Galatians 3, talking about Christ, who suffered the reproach for us and took the curse for us that is in the law, which is mentioned here. And basically what this says is if you do crucify somebody, hang somebody, get them down off of there by nightfall. The deterrent factor has already happened during that day. They're there, and you don't want to leave the bodies there rotting and picked and so forth by the birds and that kind of a thing in Israel. That's not God's plan. So you take them down as a result. So that brings us to chapter 22. We'll get into that next week, more miscellaneous laws. And then just in closing, and we're out of time, but on the notes, if you will just look at page 2 and 3 on the right column, is just a summary. In Deuteronomy, God says 9 times, you shall put away the evil. And I have in capital letters under each what the issue was there. The first one, false prophets. The second one, idolatry. The third one, not obeying the decision of the court in Jerusalem. And then the false witness lying, we had that today. Bride lying by her virginity, we'll have that next week. And then married caught in adultery, we'll have that next week. So, and then the betrothed caught in adultery. There was such betrothal was the same, had the same regulations as marriage. The betrothal was typically a year. And during that betrothal period, you were basically legally the same as married, although physically you weren't together until the wedding. And then 24 is kidnapping. The kidnapping was a capital offense. But these were all specified to put away the evil from the land. That's God's solution to the law and order issue, in a sense. Then 6 times he says that it may go well with you. And these commandments here are not necessarily capital punishment commands, but like not eating the blood, sacrificing at the chosen place, and so forth, some of these things. So read those and just think about or pray about our nation and where we are and how we're so far away from the Lord in every one of these things. We don't consider what the Bible says at all today, just as we did on that same-sex marriage thing. And when you turn away, and we have all of the courtroom issues here before the Lord in the court with the priests and the leaders, and now what do we have now? You say, well, you got to take the Ten Commandments down. We can't possibly have the Ten Commandments on a courtroom wall. Yeah, that's really dangerous to have the Ten Commandments on the courtroom wall, isn't it?
No kidding.
It's really dangerous when you take them down, isn't it? Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that on the surface, some of these things seem so unrealistic and harsh to us. And yet when we think them through and we realize the reason we think that is because we don't know what you know. We don't see things the way you see. You see things long-term. We see things short-term. You know what the effect of crime is on the society. You know what the effect of abortion is on the society. You know what the effect of turning away from you is on the society. And it's always been, always will be. It's just chaos and the end of that civilization eventually. And so, Lord, you want the best life for us, and we want to live in accordance with your word, being obedient to you, praising you, honoring you with our heart and with our lips, and praying for the lost, Lord. Unless somebody is hidden in Christ, they're lost, whether they're doing all kinds of crimes or whether they're just perfectly wonderful, moral people. If they don't know you, they're in the same position. They need to be hidden in you. They need to know you as their Savior. May we tell somebody today about you. May they see you in us, Lord. May they see your love through us. May they see your patience, your long-suffering through us. May they see self-control through us. May they see just loving them through us. And so, Lord, may we redeem today, August the 2nd. Bless each one here and the problems that are represented here. You know what they are. I lift them up to you, some injuries and some pain. And Bob and John and others have got different issues. Pat, and I just pray for healing in those bodies and others as well. We all probably have something in our body we need healing for. But just keep us available until you're done with us. And may we redeem the time today. In Jesus' name, amen.